so far away today. Could have taken out 3 months.
How are we today? That's good. Zoomers, good to have you with us. While you're taking your seat, if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're jumping back into our letter of Ephesians, and the intention now is to finish it off. So we've obviously had a hiatus here and there, and with last weekend in particular, the Easter weekend that we celebrated. We've stepped out of Ephesians just for the moment to focus on Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his kingship and kingdom this year. And so now stepping back into Ephesians, the foreseeable future is we'll be able to step through the rest of this chapter, which is the rest of the letter, and finish off. But before we get to where we're at today, we did finish off before Palm Sunday. We were at chapter 6, verse 9. Is where we ended, and we ended on the last of three examples Paul was giving about mutual submission. That was the relationship between slaves and masters, and we saw how that relationship and the way we act as Christians within those circumstances relates very directly to the relationship today between employees and employers. So it was quite relevant for us. But now we're going to find that Paul will leave that theme and leave for what will be the final theme, really, of his letter. And we're going to look at today, and that is the theme of spiritual warfare. The reality is, folks, that those who belong to Jesus Christ, believers, Christians, they are his children, and his children are at war. We will always be at war until our Lord returns back for us. But the battle that we fight is not one that we can see. It's not one that the world sees. It's not one that the world knows. And it's far more destructive and far more dangerous than any battle the world has ever known outside of the spiritual battle. But as we're also going to be reminded of today, believe in me, not worry. Whilst we are going to be in an intense, destructive, and highly dangerous battle, we need not worry, because we have Christ, and we have his power, and we have the power and the command and the ability and the equipment and the means to stand and fight against it. And we're going to see Paul start to explain all of that this morning before he gets into it in a bit more depth with the armor of God in the weeks to come. So, without any further ado, let's jump into it. Verse 10 of chapter 6 is where we're starting. We're just going to read through the first three verses today, and that will be sufficient, I think, for the time we have together before we step into that armor next week. We're starting at the top of verse 10. You can read along with me. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So having spent the first three chapters of Ephesians looking at what we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, Paul then followed the next two and a bit chapters looking at how we therefore live in Christ. Because of our new natures, having been taken from death to life, how do we now live as a result of that? And verse 10 here in chapter 6, we see Paul now transitions to the end of his letter. But as he does that, he also transitions from the latest theme of mutual submission, that of being subject to one another out of fear for Christ, into his newest and final theme, which is spiritual warfare. And he starts and transitions us with the word finally. So finally, to end what I'm about to say and to bring to a close and to wrap up and to kind of bookend all that we've been looking at the life of a believer, and particularly how we live this new life as believers, finally, you need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Why? Why do we need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might? If the true believer is who Paul describes him to be in those first three chapters, then the reality is the believer is going to enter spiritual warfare. If they are who Paul claims that they're going to live, as Paul has instructed, and they're going to be embroiled in the longest, most destructive war that has continued and will continue to rage until the king finally returns and puts an end to it in his second coming. The Christian life is a battle, and it's a tremendous battle as well. Whilst the contemporary church wants to evangelize people by saying it's wonderful, it's bliss, there's no challenge, just accept Christ and all will be well, the reality is far from it. The Christian life is a battle, and you are engaged in an intense spiritual warfare. And the reason is, if we go back to chapter 1, you'll see that the believer is now blessed by God with every spiritual blessing. We don't miss out on any. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We have also been chosen by God, adopted by God to be His sons in His family, in His kingdom. We've been redeemed by God, forgiven by God. He has His grace that He has lavished on us, Paul says. We have been given knowledge and understanding by God of God. And then all of this is to the praises of His glory. And that's just looking at the first 12 verses of the first chapter of all that we have and all that we are in Christ. And because of that, because we now belong to God, we belong to His family, we belong in His kingdom, we are His. It means we now also belong to His side, and we have entered into His battle, the spiritual battle that has raged on ever since the fall in Genesis 3. You see, when God begins to bless, the fact of the matter is, Satan will begin to attack. The believer who is faithfully living a life as Paul has commanded here in Ephesians, that God has commanded in His word, that is honoring to Him, and even the one who is perhaps not doing it so well, but striving to with all their might, they will know with certainty that they will face opposition from the enemy. They will face opposition, they will face conflict. And we see that in the life of Jesus Himself. Right? When Jesus came to earth, His whole life was filled with conflict. They tried to kill Him even as He was a child. But when He stepped into ministry, what's the first thing that happened to Him? He got baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. Then He went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, and He was besieged by Satan, tempted by the enemy, who came and poured an assault on Christ in an effort to derail and destroy all that God was planning to do through Him. We also see, I guess, the other end of Jesus' ministry. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night He was betrayed, Satan visited and besieged Him again. And in fact, if you read in Luke 22, verse 44, that besiegement, that attack was so intense that Luke tells us that Jesus was actually sweating drops of blood. And it's not just Jesus that faced the attack of the enemy. Jesus told Peter that Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Satan desires to destroy you, to go through you, to level you. And we see, if you go through the history of the disciples and the apostles, you go through the history of the church, it has faced opposition all the way through. And in Revelation chapter 12, we read that Satan makes war against Israel, God's people, God's chosen people, and against His believers, or as it says, the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. True believers, Christians, children of God. All the forces of hell wage against God and all that belong to him. Thus, those who serve the Lord faithfully and effectively with their life will come across Satan's efforts, will face Satan's efforts and his forces, which he will bring with full force against them. The Christian life is a battle. And as such, the believer needs to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And it takes great strength to live this new life in Jesus Christ. In fact, it takes divine strength to live this new life in Jesus Christ. Because while believers might be freed from the power of sin, freed from the slavery of sin, freed from the power and slavery of death, taken from death to life, while we might now have been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, as Paul described to us in chapter 2, verse 13, and while we are no longer of this world, but of him and his kingdom, the reality is we are still in the world. And the world still wages war against God. And so you need to be strong. You need to be strong in this battle. And you don't need to be strong in your own might or your own strength. You need to be strong, as Paul has very clearly stated, in the Lord and his might, not your own. But the whole statement there, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, it really means a total reliance and a total investment and a total trust in God. Totally, completely. There's no, God will do the major bit and I'll just pick up the pieces. There's no 50-50. There's no, God will do the big battles and I'll take the smaller skirmishes. It's a complete and absolute reliance in the strength of God. Strength in any other source, especially one's own power, one's own will prove nothing but futile. It'll be a waste of time. It'll be useless. Much like going into a battle, perhaps the skirmish is happening in the Ukraine at the moment, or going into one of the battles in the Middle East when ISIS was running rampant and the world was trying to stop it. Going into one of those battles armed with a water gun. So is taking on the spiritual battle in your own strength is absolutely useless. You need proper strength. You need proper equipment. You need something that will be able to resist and withstand, and your own strength just won't cut it. One of the key premises, though, of the whole letter of Ephesians that Paul's been writing here is that Christ is in the believer, and all that is Christ's, the believer has and has been given and is at their disposal. So our life is his life. Our way is his way. Our power is his power. And so we are strong in Christ because our strength is his strength. We don't rely on our strength anyway for anything. We always rely on the strength of God. And more intently, I guess, when it comes to the spiritual battle that we face. By the way, the strength of Christ that he has and he gives is always sufficient. It's more than sufficient. But it's absolutely sufficient to take on any of the battles we'll face. In fact, it's so sufficient that in the ultimate sense, Christ and his power has actually already won the spiritual battle. So the believer in the church's battle with Satan has actually been won for us. And the outcome is assured and certain. We can know as we enter into this saving relationship with Jesus, as we enter into the spiritual battle that it is of fighting this war against Satan, that we are going to win. We already have won because Jesus has won it for us. I mean, that's what we just celebrated on the last weekend. That's what Easter is all about. Christ came and defeated death. Christ came and defeated the last enemy. The battle has been won. That's why when he returns, it's really not a battle. It's a massacre. It's a massacre at his hands. Because none can withstand him. And so we're going to be strong in His strength, in Him and His might. We might fight a fierce war, and we might fight against a vicious enemy who has many forces, but we need not fear. We need not be concerned, because we have the Lord and His strength, and He has already assured us victory. However, having said that, that does not allow us or necessitate for us that we should become complacent or become ignorant of the reality of the spiritual battle that rages. Thus, Paul is saying, we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So the question begs, how do you do that? How do you become strong in the Lord and the strength of His might? The truth is, the appropriation of all that Christ has, not just His strength, but all that Christ has and thus the believer has in Christ, it comes by grace. It's gifted to us by God. Right? And when it, in terms of our responsibility in that, our call in this relationship, it comes by grace of God through prayer, through the understanding and the obedience of the Word of God. So again, we can see the great significance, and I'm going to beat this drum again, of our quiet time, spending time with God in our Bible and in prayer. This is how we appreciate and acquire and acclimate, if you will, all that God has given us, all those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, appropriate all those things. And then the other one is faith in the promises of God, which really relates back to that understanding and obedience to the Word, and trusting in all that God has said and all that God said He'll do. And Paul will explain that and elaborate a little bit more as we go through the armor and a little bit more of this spiritual battle. But for now, what he does in verse 11 is he really summarizes all that in a very neat little package for us. He says to be strong in the Lord and the power of His strength. That's the command. How do you do it? Well, you put on the full armor of God. This is how you do it. This is how you appropriate all the strength that Jesus has to be able to fight the battle you need to fight. You put on the full armor of God. You take advantage of the spiritual armory that God has given you, and you use that. All the strength and the might that the Lord has and the equipment that He has given is at the Christian's disposal. And so we take advantage of that by putting on His armor, His spiritual armor that He supplies for us. Now, what I find really interesting here is the term put on. As we think of it, like we put on clothes and that, and that is essentially what it's saying. But the Greek term here, enduo, has a sense, or it really speaks in a sense of permanency. So when Paul tells us here to put on the full armor of God, he's saying that this is a permanent thing. This is a once for all time thing. When you put on the full armor of God, you don't take it off. It goes on and it stays on. It remains on. It's not something you take on and off. It's not something you put at your bedside table when you go to sleep. It's not something that you only use when the battle's really fierce. It's not a uniform that's to be taken off on certain occasions and put on certain other occasions. In fact, it's not really to be taken off on any occasion. It's to be put on and put on for good. Permanently. It's something that the believer lives with. It becomes their lifelong adornment as they become endowed with the power from Christ, the one who Jude says is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. So you put it on. And note, Paul tells you, don't just put it on for good, but you put on the full armor of God. This is the other important thing here. Heard a lot of sermons around the armory of God and how we need to have our bits and pieces, and if you don't have this, you need to go and get that. You might have all these bits, but not the others. And Paul's saying here, there's no such thing as an armor of God in bits and pieces. Yes, there are different pieces, and we'll look at that as we go. We've actually seen that over the last few years, I think Cameron stepped us through several weeks looking at this a couple of years ago. But when you put on the full armor of God, you put it all on because it comes as a kit. It comes as a set. It comes as a package. God doesn't give it to you in installments. You don't acquire it by getting to another level and then getting a new piece. Paul says you put on the full armor of God. Every single bit. The believer gets the entire lot, and they get the entire lot from the get-go. Remember, every spiritual blessing. No believer misses out on any of it. And so in short, Paul's saying to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might is to put on permanently, once for all, the full, every single piece, complete armor of God. Continues on there and says, so, and here's the reason why. So tells us the reason for this. And the reason we know already, the reason we've already spoken about briefly, it's the theme of this whole last section of the letter, spiritual warfare. And Paul is now identifying that the reason you need to be strong and how you do it is putting the armor on, and the reason you need to do all that is because of the spiritual warfare, the battles that you are going to face. So that you will be able, he says, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now I want you to note here very clearly, we've talked about the spiritual battle. We've talked about you're going to be in it. No Christian will be exempt from that. But notice your role. Notice your duty. Notice the command given to you in this battle. It's very simple. It's very clear. And it's very definite. It is to stand firm. Stand firm. Two words. And when you use that terminology in a military sense, with which Paul clearly is here, it has the idea of holding a position while under attack. Stand firm, just hold your position. Don't lose your ground here. Keep hold of the spot you're on. It does not mean going out and finding the enemy and starting a battle, starting a war, provoking them to attack. It doesn't mean going out guns a-blazing and seeking out the enemies to slay them. The fact of the matter is, a Christian never needs to go out to find the enemies. The enemy will find you. You are the key target on their hit list. You don't need to find them. You don't need to find the devil. He will find you good enough. You just need to stand your ground. That's the command here. When you are spiritually strong in the Lord, wearing the full armor of God, then you will be able to stand your ground. You will, in fact, be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And the insinuation here in that comment is very clear as well, that it will happen. You will need to stand firm. It's not just a command of what to do when it comes, or if it comes, it's a command that you're going to need to stand firm because you're going to have to face the schemes of the enemy. They're going to happen. No believer can and will avoid them. In the words of John MacArthur, because he, that's Satan, the devil, because he is God's enemy, he is our enemy. And the only way he can attack God is through us. We can therefore be sure that he will seek us out and attack us with his schemes. End quote. No Christian will be exempt from the schemes and the attack of Satan. And the word for schemes here that Paul uses is the Greek word methodia. Now, methodia is where we get our English word for method, right? Something that's structured and organized, has purpose and intent. Don't lose sight of that when we think and relay that to the word schemes here. That's how Satan works. It intends for, or rather carries the idea and highlights for us the idea that Satan is crafty, he's deceptive, he's cunning, he's organized, he's structured, he's sophisticated. Because that's how Satan works, through stealth and deception. Not through by chance and off the cuff. He's very, very intentional. He always has been. The devil is currently blinding the minds of the unbelieving. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And he deceives the whole world, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. He can appear as an angel of light, and yet he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If you read the book of Jude, you'll find something interesting that not even the archangel Michael, the top, most powerful of all of God's heavenly angels, would dare rebuke Satan by himself. And yet, we've got to face him. I mean, what hope do we have? Well, we're not angels, let alone archangels. Well, we're created beings, the angels are too, but we're in the material world, we're in the tangible world. I mean, some of us can't even deal with some of the circumstances around us, let alone one of the spiritual realities that are happening. How on earth are we meant to deal with the enemy? And the fact of the matter is, in our own strength, we can't, we won't. It just won't happen. Satan is far too powerful for us. He's far too cunning for us. He's far too clever for us. Those that like to tell Satan where to go or what to do simply show their ignorance and all their arrogance. But the fact of the matter is, we don't stand against him in our own strength, do we? We do it in the strength of the Lord. And we do it wearing the full armor of God. So the reality is, when we're called to stand our ground, we're being called to stand against an enemy with the power of God, who he has already defeated that enemy, has already demonstrated abundantly in his word, as well as in life and history, his power over that enemy, and in whom we are told the gates of Hades will not prevail. No, we won't do it. Not in our own strength. But in the Lord's, we will. The world today, however, won't. Because as we know, the world today rushes to embrace any and every demonic deception it absolutely can. And sadly, what we're seeing now is what quite often happens. As it becomes popular in the world, it starts to infiltrate the church. That's the spiritual battle. That's the enemy right there, his work at hand. And sadly, in our biblically illiterate culture that we live, many churches are now rushing to embrace demonic doctrine. They've been deceived. They've been hoodwinked by the enemy. And they shouldn't have been, because the schemes of the enemy should be obvious to the church. I mean, they haven't changed since the beginning. They might have a new veneer, they might have a new title, they might have a new label on it, but it's still the same schemes. It's still the same deception. It's still the same thing. And the two most potent, I guess, is firstly putting down on God's word. Putting down on God's word. Again, you can go back to Genesis 3 and we see these two in action. How does Satan approach Eve? What's the first thing he says to her? Did God say you shall not eat any fruit in the garden? Did he really say that? Are you sure? Is that actually what God said? And if he did say that, is that what he meant? You can hear the implication, can't you? Did God say? Have you ever jumped in the car before and had your spouse or your child or someone else in there say, oh, did you lock the door? Did you turn the oven off? Did you put the dog out? You know you have in most cases, but you still stop before you say yes, and you think, oh, did I? It puts that seed of doubt in you. That's not necessarily the intention there. But when the serpent met Eve, that was absolutely the intention. Did God really say that? Oh, let me think for a minute. Did he say that? Putting down on God's word is the primary means or the primary scheme of the devil. He's been doing it for centuries. And he's been very successful at it. I mean, you only have to look at the current church culture we have at the moment. And take Genesis, for example.
Genesis itself, the historical narrative of Genesis, has predominantly been thrown out by much of the church, and now has this incredibly warped view of the account of creation and the history of the church, trying to insert millions of years into there where it clearly can't happen, trying to insert death and disease and destruction, not only into God's good creation, but as a means of God creating that good creation. I mean, how did we get there? None of that is in Scripture. In fact, it couldn't be any clearer that that couldn't be the case. The enemy puts down on God's word, and all of a sudden, we go, oh, but science says, but my teacher said, but the culture says, but this Bible college says. All of a sudden, there's some other word out there that's just as, if not more, potent than the word of God. And that happens because there's been doubt put on. And then that's just one doctrine, I guess. And a lot of people have told me, well, it's not an important doctrine. Well, that's foolishness. It's another sermon in that. But you get rid of one doctrine like that, then you might as well just start knocking them all off. Before you know it, and again, as we see in much of our church cultures today, the doctrine of Jesus' divinity, the doctrine of Jesus' miracles, the doctrine of Jesus' death and his resurrection, his second coming, his atoning sacrifice, his judgment when he comes again. All of those things are under attack, and all of those things are met with skepticism in much of the modern church in the Western world. And yet all those doctrines are pillars of Christianity. You will not enter the kingdom of God if you don't believe those things, because if you don't believe those things, you don't know Christ. They are vital to the understanding of who he is. And the church is more and more being seduced into liberal theology and psychology and mysticism and the occult, which is what much of the charismatic word of faith movement really is, with a Christian label, the occult. And it's moving away from Scripture towards these things. And it's all because the doubt of God's word. It's the most effective scheme the enemy has used. And it's still proving effective today. The second one is lying. Lying. What's the second thing he said to Eve? You will not surely die. First he puts doubt on his word, and then he lies outright to her face. We shouldn't be surprised. I mean, Jesus said that the devil is a liar. And in fact, in John 8, verse 44, he is the father of lies. It's his natural tongue to lie. These two are probably the most destructive and, dare I say, most prevalent schemes the enemy uses today and continues to use. And sadly, they are being very, very effective. The other classic lie is, do this or believe in this, or say this, or participate in this, and you will be like God. We know the only way to be like God is to surrender to him, saving faith. The devil will give you every other option you can possibly imagine until it points to the same source, but it doesn't. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. Again, the devil is cunning, the devil has schemes, and he works them very well. As Paul said to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, but the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, explicitly says in the later times that some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Yet the faithful Christian should not be taken by the schemes of the enemy. We are not ignorant of his schemes, Paul says to the Corinthians. Why? Because we have the truth. We know the truth. We know his schemes. We know his ways. We know how he works. And we can discern the truth from error. We can see right from wrong. We can see what is God honoring and what is not. And thus we can live accordingly.
while Satan and his schemes are very effective and he is very dangerous, the reason why they are so effective and so dangerous is found in verse 12. And verse 12 is where Paul really sums up what spiritual warfare is. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the word struggle here was used for predominantly hand-to-hand combat, like wrestling in particular. So the struggle is going to be very personal. It's going to be very close. You're not just part of a group at the back there going, oh, he'll push you on, while someone else does the dirty work. Every believer is going to face a spiritual battle, is going to struggle with the enemy. But the word also highlights both the intensity and the seriousness of the struggle, and the intensity and the seriousness of the command to stand firm. Because if you've never done self-defense, they tell you the worst thing you can possibly do is go to ground. You need to stand your ground or stand firm. That gives you the best chance. So it is here, stand firm. This is a struggle. So you need to stand firm. But our enemy and our battle is not against what we see, but rather against what we don't see. Against that which is not flesh and blood, the spiritual realm. But Satan, as our enemy, is still a created being. And whilst he is incredibly powerful and incredibly dangerous, as a created being, he can still only be in one place at one time. So we can't be attacking all of God's children at one time. We can only attack really one at one time. But as Paul states here, our struggle isn't just against Satan. It's also against his forces, against his minions, against his subordinates, a host of demons who, just like him, are not flesh and blood. The tremendous spiritual forces that are arrayed against God's people. In the words of one theologian, though Satan and his minions are sentenced eternally to the bottomless pit, prepared in hell for them, they seek desperately to change their fate if they can, warring ceaselessly to break the power of God and destroy the things of God, especially the church. So the spiritual battle is against Satan and his demons. Now, it's just here I want to be very clear to you about something. That humans, people who promote the work of Satan, people who are promoting paganism, occultism, and all ungodly and unmoral things in the world, and there's many of them and many people that are doing and promoting those at the moment, they are not who is being talked about here, right? This is important to understand. They are not the enemy. They might work for the enemy, they might be working for Satan, but the fact is they're trapped in their sin. They are of their father, the devil, but they're trapped in their sin. And for the most part, they're unwittingly working for Satan. It's just their nature. They have no idea what's going on. They don't know the truth. But they are not the enemy because they are not flesh and blood. Sorry, they are flesh and blood, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And that's important to note here. Because as we go out into our world and face our world, who still might be working for the enemy and serving the enemy, we need not treat them as our enemies, even the most vile and wicked person. Because that's not who the battle is against. In fact, not only are they not our enemies, they are in fact our mission field. They're the ones we're meant to be reaching. And so it's important we understand here the battle is not against them. In some senses, it's actually for them. But the battle is against the enemy of God. It's a spiritual battle. It's not against flesh and blood. Doesn't mean we don't stand against men trying to promote wrong, false, God-hating doctrine. But we're not at war with them. We're at war with spiritual beings, with angels, ultimately. Because God created angels, and when he did, he created a myriad, a number beyond count. Hebrews 12, verse 22 uses myriad, which is that uncountable number. And scripture tells us, both Revelation and Isaiah, that when Satan was booted out of heaven, trying to obtain the worship of God, he became so conceited he wanted to become like God and take what was God's and keep it for himself. He got kicked out. He took a third of the angels with him. A third of them followed him and still do today. That's what demons are, fallen angels. They're not some corrupt creation God got half-making and got fed up and sent them away. They're fallen angels that serve their master, the devil. And like angels, they are organized. And in fact, I'd suggest to you that here in verse 12, Paul is listing for us, or describing for us, the different levels or the different ranks of these demons and their evil kind of empire that they operate in. Because each one of those things, the rulers, the powers, the world forces, of the darkness, the spiritual forces, is all preceded by the word against. So we're against all these different things. They're organized. They're structured. They're numerous. And whilst I don't think that's the point Paul's making here of teaching us the structure of demonic realm, I think he's pointing it out to us here for the very important point of showing us that they are sophisticated and therefore they're powerful. See, like holy angels, demons don't procreate, they don't reproduce, their number is fixed, but their number is great. And their power is great. So Satan's forces are large, are powerful, are structured, are highly organized, and that makes them incredibly destructive and incredibly effective. Fighting the most dangerous and destructive warfare possible. And yet again, we remind ourselves that we need not fear. We need only turn to God, whose power is the source of our protection and our victory. That's why we are told to trust in his strength. That's why we're told to wear the full armor of God. Because the enemy is very great and very powerful. There is no believer who cannot. Let me come back again. There is no believer who cannot deal with Satan. There is no believer who cannot deal with Satan in the terms of the resurrection power of Jesus. Because of Christ and what he has done and who he is, every believer participates in that power, and thus every believer has the power and the means to be able to defeat the enemy. Believers are not in Satan's domain anymore. Believers have the resources of God, including the Holy Spirit himself, who lives within them at their disposal for any and every demonic offense. And so that's why James tells us in chapter 4, verse 7, that we are to resist the devil. When we do, he will flee from you. You can repel him. You can defeat him. Through God's strength, through God's might, wearing God's armor. But notice, through all that, that you don't deal with it. You stand firm, but you don't deal with it. You don't go out there and fight him. You don't take the one-on-one battle and go, I've got this, everyone. You're like the watcher on the tower who sees the enemy coming, who sees the great army coming, and you go and you alert the commander. The commander's the one that deals with it. God is the one that deals with it. We just stand firm. He prepares us, he fills us, he dwells us, he gives us all that we need to deal with it, to stand our ground, so to speak, but he's the one that deals with the enemy. So all this nonsense that is quite prevalent in much of the church today, that we need to bind Satan, we need to put Satan under our feet, of cursing Satan and his demons, of exercising demons out of people and demanding the submission of demons and fallen angels, is all nonsense, because all of that is foreign to Scripture. And none of that is what we are ever commanded to do. And I'll say right now that the believers that decide that's the area they're going to go fall into a very, very dangerous place when they start doing things that Scripture not only hasn't commanded, but very clearly suggests is not a good idea. We are simply to stand firm, stand our ground. And we do so, and dare not do so, without the full armour of God. Finally, as we wrap up today, verse 13, Paul repeats himself pretty much on most of what he said here. Hence the importance of being strong in the Lord and wearing the full armour of God. We have his provision, we have his word, we possess his Holy Spirit, we have every resource we need from our Heavenly Father, we have all that we need to do our job, to stand firm, keep our ground. It is his strength, it is his might, and all that is appropriated and enabled to be used in us when we are trusting and obedient in him. We must put on the armor, verse 11, and we must be taken up, verse 13. We are his children and we are at war and we always will be until he returns. And there is no exceptions to that. Our job in that war is very simple. Stand your ground. Oh, I think that in the wrong way. Let's try that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, Peter says something very similar. Be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Not go out and fight him. Not start a battle. Not get stuck into his face. Not bind him. Resist him. Stand your ground, in other words. Or as Peter says, resist him. Stand, or rather firm, in your faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering you are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Again, every believer will face this. The true believer, especially those living a faithful life in Jesus Christ, will be involved in the most dangerous battle the world will ever know. It's not a battle the world can see. The enemy they have now against is incredibly powerful, is highly deceptive, has a huge, numerous force, and is very destructive. And yet, the believer need not fear this enemy or this battle, because they have all they need to resist and stand firm. As children of God, we know that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. As children of God, we know that Jesus Christ has built his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. So therefore, children of God, may we be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, so that we might stand firm. Amen.